Yeah, as Josh said, I am by no means an expert in the book of Revelation. I was somewhat roped into doing this by Josh. Really, that's what I heard. That's right. So what we're going to be doing is taking about six sessions. I say about because we have some wiggle room in there. If we go long on one section, we can bleed it over into the next. Or if everybody's gone 1 month in the summer and we think it'd be better to postpone a month, we can do that as well. We have a little bit of flexibility built into this plan. What we're not going to do is go verse by verse through Revelation. Oh, all disappointed. We just don't have the time, nor do I have the ability or knowledge to really handle that type of approach. So what we're going to be doing is actually a little bit different for me. For those of you who have sat with my teaching before, typically I'm sitting down, we're in a circle, we have a drink in our hands, and we're conversing, we're dialoguing, discussing. That's the format in which I feel most comfortable and I like to teach. But again, due to the amount of content we have to do and what we're trying to get through here, that's not going to really work in this setting. So what we're going to do is a little bit more lectury is what I want to call it. Not my best way of doing this, but I think it's the one that'll work the best. That will allow us to, number one, record this. But number two, what I'm going to ask you to do, and I'm sure there are going to be questions that arise throughout this, rather than addressing them as they come up and kind of stopping our flow, I'll ask you to either write down questions and hand those to me when we're done, or you can email them to me. Either way, I want to collect those questions as we go, and probably the last section, the last session we have, our sixth or seventh one, will be dedicated almost entirely to answering those questions. So please, something pops into your mind, write it down. Doing it this way not only allows us to dedicate the time to it, it allows me to prepare a little bit, and it also allows me to kind of correlate and focus on if there are common questions that a lot of people share and hopefully hit the big stuff that way. So what we're going to do today, I'm going to kind of give a little bit of an overview, and we're going to talk about how we approach the book of Revelation. So what's the right approach? How do we begin to think about this? Next week, we're going to look at the first of what I call the two keys of understanding Revelation, and that's symbolism. Session after that will be the second key, which is the background and use of the Old Testament, which is very, very, very important in Revelation. The fourth one, and this is the one that might bleed over into two, depending on how quickly we can go, is we're looking at the structure and purpose of Revelation, and that's where we're going to kind of move through the book at a kind of high level, understanding the different parts, how they fit together, and how they all contribute to the story. The fifth section will be the theology and goal of Revelation, and then our sixth and last, possibly seventh, will be our summary and questions and answer. So that's how we've got the next six or so months laid out. That's what we're going to do. As Josh also mentioned, I really have to credit all of this content to Greg Beale. His commentary is masterful, and it taught me a lot about this book. It's a book that I've certainly been hesitant in the past to get into and think a lot about. It's pretty daunting. There's a certain, I think, stigma attached to it that tends to frighten us a bit, maybe. But the commentary is great. The one I use, I think it's roughly 1,300 pages. It's in the New International Greek Testament Commentary Series. But I heard, I haven't actually seen it, but I think it came out a couple months ago. He actually released a shortened version of this at a more popular level. And I think it comes in at a mere 700 pages, something like that. So much more approachable than 1,300. So if you have a desire to dig in deeper, as I hope you do, because we're not going to have the chance to do that here, I would encourage you to go to Amazon or somewhere and search Revelation Beale, B-E-A-L-E, and you'll probably find that as your first one. Okay, that's enough background. Let's jump right in. If you have your Bibles, open to Revelation chapter 1. I said we're not going to go verse by verse, and we're not, but I do want to open with the first three verses just to set our minds. I will be using the ESV for those of you who have different versions. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be with us this morning, Lord. Open our eyes and minds to understand your word, and our hearts to hear and obey all that you have for us. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hal Lindsey, in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, which was written in 1973, stated that Christ's coming would occur before 1990, or at the very latest, the year 2000. Hal Lindsey is still out there, still teaching, still preaching, and of course he's updated those dates a little bit, but he still teaches that the second coming is imminent. It could come at any time. And the basis for his thinking and his teaching on this subject is that if interpreted rightly, biblical prophecy, and especially the book of Revelation, will allow you to discern the timing of Christ's second coming based on current events. Especially true of chapters 4 through 21 of the book of Revelation, which, according to Lindsey and others that take his approach, they give us a map of the future timeline of the great seven-year tribulation that occurs at the end of time directly before Christ's return. He says that this tribulation will be climaxed by Christ's return, and it will be followed by a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Does this sound familiar to anyone? I'm willing to bet that most of you at one time or another have been taught this, might have even believed it, certainly familiar with it, because The Late Great Planet Earth, believe this or not, was the best-selling nonfiction book in the 1970s. Pretty impressive. And I think it's a safe bet to say that the vast majority of evangelicals in this country hold the views that were popularized by Lindsey in that book. There are a lot of others, and I pick on Lindsey simply because his voice has been so loud and so dominant in this whole discussion. The teaching of Lindsey, though, like I said, they're not just his, but he's done a lot to popularize it, are defined, I'd say, by what I'm calling, and don't misunderstand where I'm going here, but it's defined by a literalistic approach to prophecy, and especially to interpreting the book of Revelation. In this approach, only if there is no literal fulfillment or literal interpretation possible are you able to fall back on any type of symbolism. To explain what I mean, let's dig a little deeper and let's see how Lindsey handles this stuff. How can Lindsey be so confident in his teaching, despite numerous failed timings, that the second coming is imminent, the Christ return is imminent? I mean, let's face it, for centuries, folks like this have believed similar things and been proven wrong and wrong again, right? Time after time. What does Lindsey say, though, this time, absolutely assure us that Christ coming is right around the corner? He says there's five main things, five main prophecies or five main real nations from the Old Testament and the book of Revelation that must be in place at the same time on earth that have never existed before. And again, behind this all, I'm not teaching Lindsey. What I want you to see is how he approaches these topics, how he approaches the book of Revelation in this literal way. He says, first of all, number one, the nation that must be on earth before Christ can return is Israel. Look over if you have a Bible. We're going to be flipping around a little bit today. Jump over to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 5. Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 5. When all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I commanded you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into a land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. A parallel passage would be kind of spanning Ezekiel chapter 6 through 39. Basically, the teaching is that in the history of the people of Israel, there have been two dispersions, and there will be two regatherings. The first was during the Babylonian exile, and they were gathered back to their land, restored about 70 years later. The second followed the sack of Jerusalem and destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and folks have been looking for that second return, that second restoration ever since. And especially come about in the time of World War I and especially into World War II, a lot of people were really looking for this to happen. They were really expecting Israel to be restored to their land. And what happened? May 14th, 1948, the nation of Israel was established, and a lot of the skeptics at that time were silenced. It was really a shocking thing for them. So now Israel is in their land. Folks would refer back to Matthew 24, also kind of a little bit in Romans 9, a little bit in Revelation 7, talking about this remnant. But they're looking to a restoration and a saving of a remnant of Israel. And the generation that witnesses it would also be on earth to witness Christ's return. So the thinking goes, biblically, a generation's about 40 years. So 1948 marks the beginning of Israel. Or you can fudge on that a little bit because they really didn't get Jerusalem back till 1957. Add 40 years to that, you're right around the year 2000, right? So the thinking goes. Add to this Ezekiel 24 and 25, which is an interesting little passage if you want to jump over. I'm sorry, Ezekiel 36, 24 and 25, if you want to jump over to that. Ezekiel 36, 24 and 25. God says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. So not only, the teaching goes, is Israel restored, but it's an unbelieving Israel that's restored. And only after the restoration will a remnant be cleansed and converted to Christ. That's the first nation as it exists. The second is the kingdom of the north. And this is found first in Ezekiel chapter 38. So if you're already in Ezekiel, jump forward a couple chapters to 38. Starting at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face toward Gog in the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. Persia, Cush, and Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his hordes, Beth Togarma, and from the uttermost parts of the north, with all his hordes, many peoples are with you. So Meshech, the Hebrew scholar Gesenius says that that is referring to the city of Moscow nowadays. Some of you might have a different translation of chief prince. You might have the word Rosh, which they would then alliterate into Rush or modern Russia. Tubal, the city, is found in modern-day Russia. So the teaching goes that allied with Persia, modern-day Iran, Cush, modern-day Ethiopia, Put, modern-day Libya, and Gomer, which is kind of the eastern, southeastern part of Europe, the former Eastern Bloc countries, they will together attack Israel after it's restored. That's the kingdom of the north. Third, kingdom of the south. This is found first in Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 42. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north, we just talked about them, shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So he just identified himself right there. Egypt is the kingdom of the south. Will begin as an ally of the kingdom of the north, but will be double-crossed by that king of the north. So three, the kingdom of the south is Egypt. Four, the kingdom of the east. Now we'll get into Revelation itself a little bit. Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 through 18. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for this hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision, and in those who rode them, they wore breastplates of the color of fire and sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. The angels here represent a nation to the east of the Euphrates, which a large, powerful nation east of the Euphrates. If you geographically challenged, I would say that would be China. That's what they say. And a third of humanity will be killed by their uprising by nuclear warfare. They'll have a standing army of 200 million people. That's 10,000 times 10,000 twice, if you're counting. Interestingly, in 1974, which I'll recall is a year after Lindsay published Late Great Planet Earth, guess what China's standing army was? That's right, 200 million. Fifth, the Kingdom of the West. Let's go back to Daniel for a bit. Daniel chapter 7, verses 23 to 25. Daniel 7, 23 through 25. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. For they shall be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. Flip over to Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. We'll see this again. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, and with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, for it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was also allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them, etc., etc. This is the fifth kingdom, properly known as the Roman Empire. And what we learn is that the Roman Empire will dominate in two phases. The first, which is quickly, which was the actual empire alive. But like the head that was killed, it was quickly killed off, but yet it comes back. After a decline, the empire regathered will come in the form of a 10-nation confederacy. Again, interestingly enough, 1981, the Common Market, which became the European Union, picked up its 10th member. There's more since then, of course. But at some point, the teaching goes, this Common Market, this confederacy, will be dominated by one ruler, and this will be the beast, a.k.a. the Antichrist. So, those are the five things. And Lindsay says that never before in the history of time has this situation occurred. Therefore, the end is near. But something else must have to happen even before that, before the final judgment, which he says is the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So the rapture, it kicks off this 7-year tribulation. That is when the four nations will dominate. Israel will be invaded by Egypt and Russia, and West and East will fight over the Middle East. At the end of this, or at its climax, Christ will return in judgment, establishes millennial kingdom on earth. This is, I would say, what most evangelical Americans believe. But there's a problem. Hope you're aware of the problem. We want to talk about the problem. And the problem is really that this approach to a prophecy, and to Revelation in particular, is fundamentally wrong, fundamentally misguided. For example, we mentioned Israel being dispersed and regathered twice. Well, that's really not taught anywhere in the scripture. It's pretty clear that it's dispersed once and restored once. We had that happen in history. But interestingly enough, if you look back to the prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the sign of the false prophet at the time was one that foretold that Israel could either remain in its land or, after the exile, return to its land in an unbelieving state. That was the sign of a false prophet, saying you can keep living as you've lived and God's blessings will be upon you. So how does that square with this idea of a return of an unbelieving Israel? Today's nation of Israel, which is secular, it is unbelieving, is therefore not a fulfillment of this prophecy. It can't be in any way if you take these biblical concepts seriously. And I think there's some question of, after all the history of dispersion and destruction of records in the temple, whether that could even be possible, given that it's very, very difficult for anybody to even attempt to trace their genealogy, if they're Jewish, back to the 12 tribes. The futurist approach, this literalist futurist approach that Lindsay Take and others like him, really looks primarily to current events, to the newspapers, to the news, to understand the book of Revelation, rather than by looking back. It looks forward rather than back, whereas I'm saying that the right way, the key to understanding Revelation, is by looking back to the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles open to Revelation, page through, look at the cross-references. It's pretty overwhelming, the amounts of allusion, the amounts of direct pointing back to the Old Testament. It's everywhere. It dominates. And that is going to be one of our keys to understanding. It's to understand those concepts aright. For example, look at Revelation chapter 11, verses 4 through 12. You might be familiar with the story. It goes, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power of the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as they often desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that arises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth." And it goes on from there. So, according to Lindsay, these are two literal people that will exist at the end of time. They will be literally killed. They will be literally raised for all to see. How do all see it? Well, we have this great thing called satellite TV, which, again, has never existed before. So the world can witness these events and rejoice over them. One of the problems with this is that they're called olive trees and lampstands. Does that ring any bells? Well, if you've been reading through the book of Revelation earlier on in chapter 1, the lampstands in particular were very, very clearly identified and linked to the church. Not only the church, but the church throughout the church age. So I would say, following Beale, that this passage is not dealing with literal people, but rather the church throughout the world suffering for all to see throughout time, not two literal people. Another example, Revelation chapter 9, verses 7 through 10. "In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like woman's hair, their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit," etc., etc. Now, Lindsay said that this passage is describing war helicopters. And if you're taking a literalist approach, I think you could probably put that together. Look a little bit further down at 9:18. "By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths." We mentioned this earlier in connection with that fifth kingdom. This, as we said, Lindsay says, is nuclear warfare. But again, there's a problem here. The phrase "coming out of the mouth" has already been established at the beginning of Revelation to mean words or teaching. Jesus was pictured there as having a sword coming out of his mouth. Thus, by taking the same concept that's already established earlier in the book, we can look here and say that this is a description of people being destroyed by false teaching that's coming from the unseen spiritual forces of evil in the world. Another thing that might help us a little bit is chapter 22, verse 18. Look at this real quick. Near the very end of the book, 22:18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. Adds to, taken away from, referred to kind of lack of obedience, not listening, not obeying. But note the reference to the plagues. These plagues are found in the section of the book that most people would argue deals with a future time that has not yet come, the time of the tribulation. But how can this then make sense if those plagues are just literal events? How could they affect John's first century readers who may not listen and obey? It doesn't make sense. What's described in chapter 9 isn't war helicopters, but it's spiritual threats of false teaching. It's the unseen agents of the world that fight against the power and spread of the gospel. Let's hash this out a little bit more. What does it mean to approach Revelation the right way? And what I mean by the right way is the way that John, the author of the book, meant us, meant his original readers and us, to approach it. How ought we to understand this properly? First of all, and this is the one we're going to spend next time talking about in detail, we have to take a symbolic approach rather than a literal approach. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1 again. 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Here we're told how to approach the book. Nice to have that in a prologue. Literalist approach is wrong from the start, because if you really think about what this concept of made known has to deal with, this is really signified or to communicate by symbols, to make known. It's to show. In fact, at the end of that, we said, you know, John communicated things that he saw, and he was shown these things. And those two concepts, those two words, the showed and make known, only appear together one other place in the Bible like that, and that's in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, 28 through 30, and again in 45, this is the vision that Daniel is interpreting, the very symbolic vision of the statue, right, with the head of gold, silver, bronze, ultimately the feet of clay. It's a very clearly symbolic vision that he was shown to tell him what is going to happen, and Daniel made that known to him, right? Revelation, the concepts, the teaching of Revelation are not abstract concepts. They're pictorial. They're symbolic. That's how we're supposed to understand them. And the way those symbols are to be understood does totally require on our understanding and use of the Old Testament. And that's what we're going to be talking about on our third session more in detail. Again, think of those numbers of cross-references. They are everywhere. Without a contextual understanding of the Old Testament, we're going to be adrift on the sea without any anchor to hold us in place. The key to understanding Revelation really is, I will say absolutely, by what and how John draws from the Old Testament. There are many, many allusions throughout the pages. What do they mean in their original context? Because if we understand their original context, we'll be able to understand what they mean in Revelation. At the end of the day, Revelation ought not be daunting to us, because it fits in the New Testament very well. The main themes, the key ideas, and we'll be talking about this toward the end of our times here together, really is the same message that the rest of the New Testament teaches. It's no different. It just tells it differently, but it's the same message. The first heart of this message that we'll see time and time again in Revelation, we can look back to the book of Ephesians and see. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. A lot of you probably know this passage. Armor of God, right? Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is the Christian struggle. It's not a physical one, but it's a spiritual one against the forces of wickedness that exist in this world. This is a strong message of the New Testament. It's a central message of the book of Revelation. Second, the book of Revelation has a lot to say and to build upon the idea of the covenantal move from Israel to the church as God's people. That will come up over and over again, and we have a lot to learn there. Third, is the idea that the latter days began with the death and resurrection of Jesus and with the birth of the church. the latter days aren't sometime in the future that we're to be looking toward. The latter days started then and continue now. It's the period of the already and the not yet between Christ's comings. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 17 as an example of this. I've got a lot of these examples. It's a fundamental idea. Acts 2, 17, this is day of Pentecost. Peter, describing what's happening with the disciples, he says, this is what uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Right? The last days had come at Peter's time. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul writing, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. We can go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. And that's the time he's describing there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Again, we're in those. And our very own author of the book of Revelation in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come, so we know it is the last hour. One more. Revelation 1, verse 9. Revelation 1, 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So John thought of himself at the time of the writing of the book to be in the tribulation and the kingdom with his first hearers, his first readers. It's not a futurist approach we're taking. It's what difference can this make in the present? If we approach the book of Revelation in the correct way, in this way, what difference does it make in our lives? How can it help us to be more faithful? Well, I'd say that this literalist, futurist view, it can serve to make us insensitive to the present spiritual truths and realities discussed in Revelation. Revelation is not merely a futurology, but it's kind of a psychology or a theology for the present, the whole book of it. 1:3 says that this whole book ought to be heard and obeyed. That's relevant for its first readers as it is for us today. Prophecy, at the end of the day, is not chiefly about foretelling, but more about forthtelling. I know we've talked about this in here before. Prophecy is declaring forth the word of God, not just telling the future. And at the end of all the letters to the churches in the early part of Revelation is found the call to he who has ears. Hear, understand, obey. But the same call is also found in the heart of the so-called futurist section way down in chapter 13. The same people who were to hear and obey the words to the literal churches were to hear and obey the prophecy to the church in general. The visions of the bulk of the book, so chapters 4 through 21, are really parables, if you will. These are parables that communicate the same message that earlier in the book, in the letters to the seven churches, were delivered more directly or sermonically. They're delivered in more of a parabolic form, going in more depth and in a little different way. But it's the same message. There's not a distinction. The book of Revelation is a book about the present because we are in the church age. We are in this last time. It's our present. It was his first reader's present. And it'll be the present to everybody who reads this book until Jesus comes again. We are in a present tribulation. How are you being affected by the forces of worldly unbelief? You won't know what they are. You won't know how they work if you are insensitive to the forces of the unseen world. And Revelation talks about these things more than anywhere else in the Bible. You want to be equipped to fight the good fight. Understand Revelation. Literal's futurist approach also makes us insensitive to the power that we have at hand. In 1:5, Jesus is shown as presently ruling over all. And through him, we have the power to combat these evil forces that we learn about. What is the evil that lurks unseen in this world? What is the power to defeat it? How do we combat it? This is what Revelation seeks to answer. What we're going to be doing for the next however many sections we're together here is developing an approach that's based on coming to Revelation symbolically, looking at it as symbolically portraying events throughout history, history being understood to be under the sovereignty of the Lamb as a result of his death and resurrection. He, the Lamb, will guide the events depicted until they finally issue in the last judgment and the definitive establishment of his kingdom. This means that specific events throughout the age, extending from Christ's first coming to his second, may be identified with one narrative, one symbol. We may call this age the church age or the latter days. And the majority of the symbols in the book are transtemporal in the sense that they are applicable to events throughout the church age. We'll see recapitulation. We'll see the same thing being taught of in different ways from different angles. But all of it feeds into this main story. It's a lot to do. I hope you're excited to take a look at this as we go. Clearly, not all your questions will be answered. If you do have questions, write them down, email me. We'll compile them, like we said, and hopefully we'll get to them at the end. That's all I have today. Thanks.